Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
So today what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to you about something very simple, but something that has been absolutely transformative for my life, and I've seen it transform many other people's lives, and it's simply the principle of mixing prayer and Scripture together. There's something about mixing them that makes them extra powerful. I don't know if any of you have ever used crazy glue. Crazy glue comes in a package with two little, you know, and you have to mix the two little components, two little liquids, and when you mix them together, it creates crazy glue. Well, this is, there's something about the unbreakable bond of crazy glue from mixing two things that reminds me of what happens when you mix Scripture and prayer together. Often, Christians pray and they read Scripture, but they don't combine them. As I've gotten older, and I've gotten a lot older, as you can see, as I've gotten older, I've discovered a secret. And that is simply this. This is one of the things that encourages me as I mentor men, is that sometimes lessons that take literally years and years and years to learn can actually be learned in hours if the Holy Spirit is present. And so this morning I am praying, and I have been praying for all of you, that God will teach you a lesson about prayer that literally took me perhaps 25 to 30 years to learn. I'm hoping you will learn this lesson in just the next hour. This has been the single greatest lesson about prayer that I've learned in the last 35 years. I've recently been kind of compiling some of the principles of prayer that God has taught me over the years, and I've narrowed it down to about 22 principles that have been kind of transformative for me. But of those 22, this is the number one principle. And I can pretty much guarantee that if you get a hold of what I'm about to tell you, it will, and do it, not just understand it, but do it, it will transform your prayer life. Maybe some of you have cried out to God about a persistent sin pattern for years, but the reality is you give into that temptation a lot more than you resist it, and you've started to despair that this will ever be something that changes in your life. Or perhaps you have prayed for years for an unbelieving son or daughter, or perhaps an unbelieving spouse. You've prayed and prayed, but nothing seems to change. Jesus once told a parable to show that we should always pray and not lose heart, because it is so easy to lose heart when it comes to prayer. So today I'm hoping to restore some heart to your praying. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we just ask in Jesus' name, as we come to this vital topic, we ask that you will come and speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We don't come today as the surgeons that are now operating on your Scripture, dissecting it and analyzing it. And Lord, this is not our posture today. Our posture is that we are the ones on the operating table, and that the Holy Spirit is the surgeon, and that the scalpel is the Word of God. And so we ask for you to do your work on us. Make us willing to hear your voice. I pray that you would grant us the grace to greet the Word of God with faith today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could open up your Bible to Genesis 32, Genesis chapter 32. And while you're opening to it, let me give you a little bit of background about this scripture passage. Many of you know the story of Jacob, and Jacob deceived his father and his older brother and stole a birthright from him. And there are many long journeys that Jacob went through as he tried to escape and lived with his father-in-law, Laban. And now in chapter 32, we find that Jacob is coming home after many, many long years away. He's married, has many children, and he's become a wealthy man. But we find in chapter 32 that his past is starting to catch up with him. So let me read Genesis 32, and I'd like to read from verses 1 to 12. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Not a good sign. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Now listen carefully. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only one staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." You know, one of the hardest parts of life is living with unresolved conflicts. Jacob is now about to face the brother he deceived many, many years previously. The old saying, time heals all wounds, is false. Sometimes that's true. But I'm telling you, as a pastor, I've been a pastor for many years now, 35 years. Many times, time makes wounds deeper. People become more bitter over time and not less bitter. And so he is about to face the brother he deceived and stole the family birthright from. By the way, I've seen also a lot of families over the years that are very united when it comes time to dividing the inheritance with the parents. That's often where the rift happens. Deep relational rifts happen over money. And this certainly was true in their case. It tells them in verse 6 that Jacob is coming to meet, Esau is coming to meet Jacob with 400 men. And so, rightly, in verse 7, it tells us that Jacob is afraid and deeply distressed. I bet he is. Some of you are here today and are going through very, very hard things. Perhaps in the past you have encountered and experienced conflict and relational problems, and those problems from many years ago are starting to catch up with you. And as they're coming closer, and as you're starting to see that they haven't gone away, they're actually just gotten worse, they're becoming too big for you to handle. You don't know what to do. You're distressed. You're fearful, just like Jacob. Well, what we find in this text, this inspired text that's in the holy canon of God's word, we find something simply amazing from Jacob. Jacob is one of my favorite biblical characters. I love the story of Jacob. You know, I can I can really relate to the loser Jacob, you know. and all of his struggles. I find it very interesting that Jacob was a deceiver, you know? And guess what? Guess who God sends him to? He runs away to his brother-in-law Laban, you know, his uncle Laban rather. And guess what Laban is? Laban is a deceiver. So he gets his own medicine for 20 years. It's just amazing how God works. There's so many things I could say about Jacob, but Jacob does something really amazing in this section that we looked at right now. He tells us how to deal with overwhelming problems, and he gives us a wonderful secret to effective prayer. And the simple and yet powerful secret that Jacob shows us in these verses is simply this: quote God when you pray. Quote God when you pray. Notice this in verse 9 and verse 12. When he's praying, Jacob says, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." And then notice what he says, "O Lord who said to me." And then he quotes a promise. Later on in verse 12, he says, "But you said," and then he quotes a promise. You see what he's doing? He's quoting a promise that God made to him. And he's taking those words that God promised to him and he's putting them back to God in his prayer. He's making that the basis of his prayer. I've said to many groups of people over the years, do you know what the single biggest mistake that most people make when they pray? It's going to surprise you. The single most common mistake that people make when they pray is simply this. People identify a need in themselves or in others, and then they go and they pray about the need. And you say, "I must have missed something, Tim. What's wrong with that?" Well, here's what they miss. They miss what Jacob does. They don't connect a promise of God to that need. They just take the need and they pray about it. They leave out the most important part of the prayer equation, where you attach needs to God's promises and then pray about them. So what I want us to do this morning is to look at two simple truths that we need to get a hold of if we are going to benefit from Jacob's example. And the first of these is simply this: we need to believe that the promises are actually ours to use. They tell us that there are 8,000 promises in the Bible, 8,000. Somewhere around that number. When I put together that little Take Words With You book, I initially did it just for myself. It was a project I started 30 years ago. I did it for myself. I looked for years for a book, or I thought, surely there's books out there that have the promises arranged so that we can pray them. And you might find something by the Zondervan, where, you know, pocket promise book for graduates with about 100 promises, 150 promises. I scoured all over the place, online stuff, looked in bookstores, couldn't find what I was after. I thought, surely if there's 8,000 promises in Scripture, somebody's got more than just 100 promises somewhere. I just couldn't find it. I'm sure somebody's done it. I couldn't find it. So I thought, okay, I'm going to have to do it myself. So I spent years compiling the promises in categories, in about 35 categories. So the book that's there has 1,500 promises and then 1,000 prayers to inject into your prayer life to make a difference. I'll reference this a little bit later at the end of the message. This truth that the promises are actually ours to use is enormously important. Look again with me at Genesis 32, verse 9, where Jacob quotes this promise. He says, "O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good." We find that promise earlier in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 28. And this is what God said to Jacob. He said, "I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." Okay, so Jacob is coming back to the land. Because God told them that I will bring you back to this land. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And Jacob took that promise very seriously. He believed that God meant good to him. God wasn't going to bring him back to the land so he could be slaughtered by his brother Esau. And so what Jacob did is he took this promise of God and he said, you said you'd do this for me. And he started to negotiate with God as his brother Esau is coming with 400 men. Well, that's easy enough for us to say about Jacob, because God gave Jacob a promise directly, you know, straight from heaven to Jacob. But what about us? How do we know which promises are from God for us? How do we know for sure? This is the great question that I wrestled with for years. How can I be sure that a promise is made to Abraham or to Joshua or to David or to the people of Israel in the Old Testament? How could I possibly have the right to claim a promise like that for myself? That was made to them, not to me. Well, let's see. If you could turn in your Bibles to the New Testament for a moment, let's see what the New Testament teaches us about this very question. I mean, there's no use telling people to pray the promises if they aren't really ours to claim. So if you could open your Bible to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 16. Let me read this to you. Actually, let me start at verse 14 to give you the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'd like to read from verses 14 to verse 18. This passage has been very significant in my life, and just several significant truths suddenly locked into my heart, and I go, whoa, opened up new doors for me, and I'm hoping it will do that for you today. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And now what he does is he quotes a series of promises from the Old Testament. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, here's the amazing thing about this. 2 Corinthians is written to the church in Corinth. This church in Corinth, kind of part of present-day Turkey, Greece area, okay, it's made up primarily of non-Jewish people. It had some Jewish people who had come to faith in Christ, but the vast majority were people who were just raw pagans who knew nothing about the Bible or the Old Testament or anything, and through the preaching of the gospel, they slowly came to believe in Christ. And what Paul is teaching here is he's teaching these people that you can't be going to Halifax and Vancouver at the same time. If you're going to get in a car and one of you wants to go to Halifax and one of you wants to go to Vancouver, it's not going to work. And so he says you can't be yoked with unbelievers because you're going in two different directions. Somebody's got to get out of the car. This is what he's teaching about marriage. This is about dating relationships, about business, whatever. By the way, I've seen people in our own church, very successful businessmen, who counseled me about getting into partnership with unbelievers, and I warned them not to do it. In one case, they went ahead and did it anyway. It turned out to be a disaster, because eventually your values are just in the opposite directions. But that's not what we're talking about today. Paul is teaching this to this congregation, okay, that you can't be kind of in the same car going in two different directions. And what he does to buttress his argument is he uses a whole bunch of Old Testament promises. He actually sews together about three different promises from different places. You can look at the references and the footnotes in your Bible to find out where they come from. But what we find out when we look at the original promises in the Old Testament that he's using, all of them, every single one of those promises is made to Israel. Now, pay close attention what Paul does now after he's quoted these promises to a mostly non-Jewish congregation in the New Testament. Notice what he says in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Since we have these promises, there you have it right there, friends. The New Testament tells you, Paul the Apostle Paul is telling you that the Old Testament promises that were made to Israel are the church's inheritance. God made these promises to Israel, but the church is the rightful heir of those promises. In a sense, the Apostle Paul is saying the church is the new Israel in God's eyes. This is further reinforced by just another verse in the same book of 2 Corinthians. Look, just flip over really quickly to 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Listen what it says now. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. God's promises are yes in Christ. We could say this, that ultimately all the promises of Scripture are ultimately about Christ. They point to Christ. They're fulfilled in Christ. And we get them because we are connected to Christ. Christians are people who are in Christ. Because we're in Christ, we get in on all those promises. Jesus' death on the cross has opened the door to all the promises of Scripture. When we talk about the good of the gospel, the good of the gospel involves so many things, my friends. It involves preeminently at the front end, forgiveness of sins, which is massive. But oh my goodness, there is so much more than that. There are storehouses of riches that come to us in Christ that are there for us. I recognize that this illustration I'm about to give you doesn't apply as much as it used to. But typically in the past, when a woman married a man, she moved into his home and his car became her car and his home became her home and his bank account became her bank account. It doesn't apply anymore because I meet so many couples now that have separate cars. He never drives hers. She never drives his. They have separate bank accounts. Everything is separate. They somehow live together. But the word marriage, by the way, means union. That's what it means. It means a joining together of two into one. Here's the wonderful thing. The Bible tells us that when we believe in Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, we are united with Christ. He is the groom and we are the bride, the church. And we get in on all that is his. All the promises are yes in Christ. And what this requires, my friends, is faith. We have to lay claim to the promises as our own. Everyone here who has put their faith in Christ knows what it's like to believe a promise, to get in on a promise. You heard that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, as many as received him. To those he gave the right to become the children of God. Those are promises. everybody who, here who became a Christian, you became a Christian on the basis of a promise. And you believe the promise. And when you put your faith in Christ because of the promise that was given you, guess what happened? Your life changed. You became a new person. So if you're a Christian, you already know how this works. But those are the promises about how to become a child of God. Then there are multitude of promises about how to live as a child of God, that you get in on them in exactly the same way, through faith, through believing them. You lay claim to the promise as your own. Can you imagine someone who receives gifts at Christmas? Can you imagine a child who receives gifts at Christmas but never bothers to open them? They just sit there. They take all the wrapped packages and they just transport them up to their room, and they just sit there on their shelf and in their cupboard and under their bed, and they just remain year after year unopened. And yet there are so many believers that have never opened the gifts of God's promises. You know, at most the promises kind of figure out, they kind of enter their life like something that appears in a coffee table book in the living room. You open it up and it's got beautiful scenes and it's got some promises, and you go, oh, isn't that a nice promise? Oh yeah, it's good. Oh, that warms my heart. Doesn't it warm your heart? Yeah, it warms my heart too. To think of that isn't that wonderful? Or it's like, I think many Christians treat the promises kind of like going to a museum. You know, you go to a museum. My sons, I've got three sons, and they all like weapons. They're into weapons. I hope this isn't going out onto the internet, because if anything ever happens, I'll have already condemned them. But they're all into, they're into swords and slingshots and everything. And I was like that when I was a kid as well. And so when we used to go to the Royal Ontario Museum, we'd like to visit when they had ancient weaponry. I think a lot of Christians are like that, who were like going to a museum and looking at all the armor and the swords and the bows and arrows, and we go, wow, isn't that impressive? Isn't that interesting? But God hasn't given his promises to be admired that way. He's given us actual weapons. He's given us stuff to actually be used. He's given us gifts that have been there to be opened and to be used. A man that wrote much on the promises of God from a prior era, Edward Lay, says it this way: it is faith that welcomes the promises, clasps them, embraces them, and kisses them. When our hearts have such a grip on the promises of God, then like Simeon, we indeed hold Christ in our arms. So friends, we need to believe that the promises of God in Scripture are our possession, or we will never have the faith to actually use them in our prayers. But once we are convinced that God has indeed given us his great and precious promises, that they are actually ours to use, then we can actually use them like Jacob. We can say, but Lord, you said, Lord, how many times have I prayed this way? I've said, Lord, I would never have the audaciousness to ask you to do this for so-and-so, or for me, or for my children. But Lord, you said this. It's in your word. You said it, Lord. So I'm just telling you what you said to us. And Lord, that would look bad on you if you didn't do what you said. So I'm just asking you to do what you said you'd do. Look what it says. So, number one, we need to believe the promises are ours. If you don't believe the promises are yours, you're never going to use them. Number two, and this is the really important part, we need to use the promises in our prayers. We need to use the promises in our prayers, because I have found over the years that most Christians do not do this. They do not use the promises in their prayers. They, like I said, they identify needs and then they pray about the needs. The promises, the scriptures, are not inserted into their prayers. What a difference this makes when you do this, my friends. You know, years ago, I like sports cars, okay? And I've all through the years, I've only had one sports car. Several years ago, I had a real nice sports car, and I like speed a little bit. Every time, before I left this morning, my wife said to me, don't drive too fast, because she knows me. She knows that I like speed. So 15 years ago, I was driving in icy conditions in the wintertime in my sports car. I was doing an off-ramp at the King Road off of 400. I knew I was going too fast. And as I started to get onto the off-ramp, I realized that I was going too fast for the conditions. I feel like I'm a fairly good driver, but I was not driving carefully. I put my brakes on, and the car went out of control. Just, they locked, and I skidded about 150 feet and almost went off the ditch. And I thought, whew, that was close. And on that particular day, I was actually on the way to a friend that I was mentoring, and I told him about the situation. He said, oh, Tim, I happen to have some Michelin winter tires in my garage. What size are your tires? And it turned out my tires were the exact size. And so I got Michelin, which are the top of the line winter tires, on my car. Fast forward 3 weeks. 3 weeks later, I'm on exactly the same highway, bad driving conditions, haven't learned anything, driving too fast, exactly the same exit. As I get off the exit, I'm thinking to myself, hey, Tim, you're going a little too fast for the conditions here. This is not smart. And I apply the brakes, and guess what happens? My car just comes to a, slows down in about 15 feet. And I thought to myself, whoa, that's the difference between all-season radials and winter tires. You know, massive difference in traction. Well, let me tell you, my friends, praying with the promises is praying with traction. It's the difference between possible answers and probable answers. And I'm going to go for probable over possible every time. You know, the great pastor Matthew Henry said this about prayer. The best we can say to God in prayer is what he has said to us. Many other great leaders of the church have said the same thing in different ways. Edward Lay again says this, he that prays without a promise denies his own request. And one of the greatest Puritan pastors of all time, consider the greatest theologian of the Puritans, is John Owen, one of my personal heroes, historical heroes. And he says this in his famous work on the Holy Spirit and prayer. We are to pray in faith, and faith respects God's promises. In other words, faith has to do with God's promises. If therefore we understand not what God hath promised, we cannot pray at all. And then he went on to say, what God hath promised, all that he hath promised, and nothing else are we to pray for. My friends, this simple idea has completely changed my prayer life forever. When we learn to quote God's word back to him, it takes directionless prayers and makes them focused. It goes from never hearing, feeling like God is never listening to you and not having very many answers to prayer, to seeing God answer regularly and often. The scriptures tell us that no matter it says that if we pray according to his will, 1 John 5, I'm now just going off the top of my head, but it says in 1 John 5, I think it's around verse 11 or 14, somewhere around there, it says that if we pray anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And so when I'm praying God's promises to God, the chance that God is going to listen and hear and answer the request is greatly enhanced. And I have found that my prayer life has been seen so many answers since I started to insert promises next to the needs. How many times over the years I have heard this, I just don't know what to pray or how to pray. And that is an honest confession that many people make. Well, here is the answer to that, my friends. pray God's word back to him. Pray the promises. Remind God of what he has said he will do. And if you pray this way, you will, like the psalmist, be able to say, remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. So where do we begin? Let me just give you two practical thoughts. There's many things I could say in this area, but just give you two things that make it immediately, hopefully, useful to you. The first is the resource I mentioned. We've produced Take Words With You now and distributed it to many thousands of people. We do sell it. I don't make any money. Our church doesn't make any money. Any profits that are made, and they're minimal. We deliberately try to make it as accessible to people as possible. Any money just goes back into making more books. But like I said, this book is different from a lot of books on prayer. It's not teaching you how to pray. It's something that you use. It's not a book really about prayer. It's a book you use. It makes it accessible to you. And also, there is, as Kesavan mentioned, there's a free app. If you're not a book person, just download PrayerMate. PrayerMate is available for both Android and iPhone, for iPads. It's a free app, and the Take Words With You database is the engine behind it. So you can just connect promises to your prayers right away. I encourage you to get something like this, because it just makes it more accessible. Number two, just as God promised a son to Abraham, but made him wait many, many years, in fact, about 14, as near as I can tell, for the fulfillment, so often God promises us things, but then often delays the fulfillment of them through his own wisdom. You think of how King David was promised by Samuel that he would be the king, right? He's anointed. And by the way, that's how he overcame Goliath, was not because he was good at doing the sling. It was because he was anointed by the Holy Spirit in a special way before he faced Goliath. But here he is anointed. There's a promise that he's going to be king. And what happens? Well, he's chased around like a dog in the desert for years and years by Saul. There was a delay between the promise and the fulfillment. Moses is promised that he's going to be redeemer of the people of Israel from Egypt. And what happens? He ends up exiled in Egypt for 40 years. And eventually God calls him back through the burning bush incident. There's this massive delay. There's a promise, but a delay. And this is the way it goes on and on in Scripture. There are so many examples of this in the Bible. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 6, two verses. It tells us to imitate those who through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Again, another pastor who wrote extensively about the promises of God said this: promises that are fulfilled after much faith and a long wait are more precious and sweet because we have spent many nights in the watchtower with our eyes on the horizon. So let me ask you today, what is the single greatest issue you are facing in your life right now? What's the single greatest issue that you're facing in your life right now? Perhaps a conflict with somebody that just doesn't seem to ever get solved. Perhaps a personal sin struggle. Perhaps fears about the future. Maybe a strong desire for a spiritual breakthrough in your life. It's not so much you're struggling with something, but you feel like you're not moving forward. Maybe you feel like you need guidance, specific guidance. Maybe you're single and you really would love to see yourself married with the right person, but it seems that it's so hard to find godly people. Needing healing from something in your past. So many people, oh my goodness, the longer you are as a pastor, the more you will see that there are so many people that have been raised in homes that are so broken. and so full of sin. And so I can't believe the things that parents say to kids that stay with them for the rest of their life. I have a close friend who has never heard his father ever tell him that he loves him. That's so common. Needing healing from something from your past, perhaps. There are so many different needs that we have, but can you identify what that is? What you would say is, oh, this is the thing that I think about the most. This is the thing that kind of troubles my soul. This is the thing that worries me. Well, this is what I suggest to you, my friends. Attach a promise to that need. Find a promise that has to do with that very issue and attach it to it. And then pray about the need with a promise attached to it until God answers. Because He will. Let's pray.